Welcome to the Worldwide Webinar Fellowship, which you can listen to live every first Wednesday of the month at our website, tltf.org. If this is your first time listening in with us, we want you to know that you are loved. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message from God's Word encourages, uplifts, and inspires you to grow deeper in your relationship with God and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you again for joining us. And now here is your teacher, John Lynn.
Bless everybody. Thank you, Franco. And bless all who are on the air here tonight. Father, we're grateful for the privilege we have to know the truth. And in particular, you, Lord Jesus, that you are the guide on the path. Like if you walked, you blazed the path all the way to God's heart through this incredibly complex and sick world. And it was just as sick back then, and you did everything you needed to do to be our Savior. And we're so thankful to know the difference between you and God, which is pretty clear, really, that He's your Father and you're His Son, and you were tempted in all ways, like as we are, yet you never failed to entrust your heart to Him. And that's what we want to do day by day, no matter what. And so we praise you. I thank you for each precious person on here tonight. I scroll through here and I see these names and faces of people that mean so much to Elizabeth and me and all of our TLTF family and people that I go back 50, 40, 30, 20, however many years. Thankful for your hand upon our lives, the privilege we have to be a part of this ministry to the world. We're just a little pipsqueak operation, but we squeak your word and we speak your word. And we know that you are heavily invested, Father, and this is a bigger deal than any of us can understand, that what we do to stand for you no matter what. So we ask you to give the increase in all ways for this ministry. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen. So tonight's teaching is called Main Event, Logos versus Muthos. In a few minutes, we'll start in Acts 17. Paul was hanging out in Athens, waiting for Silas, his pal Silas, and Timbo, Rambo's cousin. And he was hanging out there, and we'll get to that. He was incredibly distressed by the idolatry that he saw, and I'll say more about that when we get to it. But so he went over to Mars Hill, where he encountered a gaggle of Greek philosophers who spent most of their time, as the NIV says, listening to the latest ideas, which is not unlike many people today. And the way in which Paul masterfully presented God's truth to those who were steeped in paganism, which we can call muthos, from which we get obviously the word myth and mythology, it gives us some keys to presenting the gospel in today's increasingly, quote, post-Christian, unquote, culture. That's what a lot of people call it. And we are called also, like Paul and every believer, to contend for the faith that was delivered unto us. And what are we contending against? We're contending against competing ideologies designed to obscure the truth of God's word. Now, in some ways, this teaching is a kind of a prelude to the October Fruit of Divine. I've been working on this. I get these ideas. I listen to Christian radio, or just I read stuff and get my emails and lots of things, and I jot down notes in the car on my little pad on the seat next to me, and come back and I get thoughts and put them down, and it's kind of like a pieces of a jigsaw puzzle sitting on my page here on the computer, and then I try to put it all together. But so far, this is called The Truth, The Whole Truth, and Nothing But the Truth. And then we'll talk about So Help Me God, which He will. It's really been on my heart lately, and so we're going to get into some things tonight along that line. Too much, quote, Christian, unquote, teaching today presents God as fundamentally mysterious and outside the realm of reason and logic. And of course, if you're thinking logic, Then we hear the Greek word logos, which we will talk about. I'm going to read a few excerpts from the One God and One Lord book in a moment. And that's where we find logos versus muthos. Now, when I got that thought several weeks ago, I grabbed this giant book, the One God and One Lord book, a.k.a. Booster Chair. And I opened it up and I turned right to page 363, Logos versus Muthos. And I took that as a sign from God that this was what I was supposed to share. So hopefully you will agree. Too many teachers today obviously do not understand what the word actually says, and that's why they say, well, we're not supposed to understand this, or God is mysterious, and so forth. But that's not what God says. He says, I am bearing my soul and giving you everything you need to know about me so that you can maximize everything that I'm doing for you and with you. Now, compounding the issue is the fact that many of the other teachings, which they don't think are mysterious, but they are, because they make no sense when they are subjected to the constraints of logic, logos, and linguistic principles. Words have meanings. Language was invented by God, and he uses it precisely. And so much of what passes for Christian doctrine is riddled with muthos, mythology, things that make no sense. And we'll see some of these. Now, I'm going to quote one verse, which I think you probably know, and then we'll read some excerpts from the One God and One Lord book, but it's a pretty easy one to remember, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh, our Elohim, but the things revealed, and where would they be revealed? In the written word, the Bible. The things revealed, that word will come up in one of the paragraphs I want to read from One God and One Lord, but secret things belong to Yahweh, our Elohim, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, so that we can question, so that we can follow all the words of this law. The goal of education is action. Why would you study about how to build a car? So you can build a car. And that's what you're supposed to do with the knowledge that you gain in that regard. So now here is this book, One God and One Lord, that I was privileged to write along with my two colleagues who did a phenomenal job. And just the privilege to sit, I mean, it took us, we didn't work on it obviously all the time for 5 years, but in the final year and a half, we really cranked. But the privilege to sit there and write this and go over 700 pages time and time again, I still can't believe my name is on here. I certainly do not consider myself to be any kind of scholar, but this book, look, you got to own this book. Hey, come on now, I'm serious. Don't be put off by the fact that it could be a booster chair also. You just read a little bit, then you read a little more. The first 80 pages lay out the thesis. Then you got about, it's 425 pages and then 250 pages of appendices. So, and it's fascinating. And it's, there's nothing like it in the world. That's why I can't believe my name is on there. It's just amazing. And it's a textbook. It's a research book. It's one we don't really expect anybody to read it straight through, although some people did. But it's one that you can pull off the shelf. I have to do that from time to time. I don't have every one of these things, especially Appendix A, the top 100 verses ever used to try to prove that Jesus is God or there's a Trinity. They're all explained, and many of them are also explained in the body of the book. So God has revealed himself and his son to us. And I'm going to read a little bit from chapter 18, which is titled, the rejection of both scripture and logic. Now, as I was looking at the first page, I glanced over to the left to the end of chapter 17, and I read the very last couple of lines, and it says, I just wanted to share, I thought this was really good. I can't believe we wrote this. It's good. How sad that the vast majority of Christians believe the fable that God became a baby. The truth is nearly just the opposite. Baby became the Lord. How cool is that? Listen here, I'm reading chapter 18, the beginning of it here, and I'm not going to read all this, but I got a few paragraphs that I want to read. Listen and let this stuff sink in as best you can. And of course, get the book. Now, we don't have inventory, but we have Amazon, Barnes & Noble, our website. You can order it off of any of those, One God, One Lord. And of course, we also have the gift of Holy Spirit, the power to be like Christ. That's another one. Is there death after life? And the classic, Don't Blame God. So you should have these books in your library and read a little bit, read a little more. Pretty soon, you'll be done. This is so relevant to today in our culture as we see the rejection of Scripture and logic. And there'll be more in the October Fruit of Divine about that. Chapter 18 begins. Let us continue to explore Christological history and examine the roots of Trinitarian orthodoxy. Now, the context of this book is the subject of who's God, who's Jesus, what's their relationship, what is or who is Holy Spirit. But the principles here extend to any subject where reason and logic are abandoned and thus takes its place. Whether it's muthos about somebody's gender, which is usually pretty obvious, we will see that the church rejected logic as a tool for investigation of Scripture and the teaching of sound doctrine, and ultimately rejected the Scriptures themselves as the only root of faith and practice, and certainly the only solid ground upon which to build any true theology and Christology, which means the study of Christ. When God made man in his own image, he endowed him with the ability to reason, to think, to judge, to analyze, and to categorize. It was this ability that enabled man to, quote, name, unquote, the animals, which was far more than a mere labeling exercise. It was a task that challenged Adam to invent a complete taxonomy based upon a detailed understanding of the natural order. It was this God-given ability that enabled man to appreciate his surroundings and draw a rational conclusion that the creator of paradise was the one they should obey. And allowing the serpent to seduce her by his wily and fallacious logic, Eve was being irrational before being disobedient. As Isaac Watts, and he was a wonderful theologian, Christian guy, I think he was Scottish, and he wrote a lot of hymns that we've all sung many times. As he pointed out in his classic textbook on logic, the ability to reason logically is a God-given treasure. And he says, quote, "The power of reasoning was given us by our Maker for this very end, to pursue truth. And we abuse one of his richest gifts if we basely yield up to be led astray by any of the meaner powers of nature or the perishing interests of this life. Reason itself, if honestly obeyed, will lead us to receive the divine revelation of the gospel, where it is duly proposed, and this will show us the path to life everlasting," unquote. Reason and logic, we write, therefore, ought not to be surrendered to a thief or con artist who tries to swindle us out. Unfortunately, the church was the swindler handmaiden in the centuries following Christ and the apostles. Without reason and logic, we are left vulnerable to any appeal that stirs our emotions. Whoa, there's a lot of that going on in our country today. Or tickles our fancy. We need to reason clearly and well to, quote, correctly handle the word of truth, unquote, 2 Timothy 2:15, rightly divide, correctly handle. To defend the Christian faith against competing ideologies and to make wise choices. Then, I'm skipping around here, but down the page a little bit, I'm not reading it all. In other words, too much standard Christian doctrine, quote, quote, has strayed into theological domains that could have had this sign placed above their entrances. Quote, abandon all common sense, ye who enter here. Or in today's vernacular, please check your brain at the door. I would add, along with your hat. Somehow, the abridgment of logic and reason works in the religious field like no other, because people assume that spiritual matters are already clouded and difficult to understand. For many, reason and logic do not apply to matters of religion and spirituality. And for them, God is so far superior to logic and reason that we are fools to hold him to any standards of rationality. Consequently, God can be portrayed as a murderer. Parenthesis, he calls people home, unquote. Or a child abuser, parenthesis, he inflicts suffering on his own children, end of parenthesis. A propagandist, parenthesis, he encourages blind faith and blind obedience, end of parenthesis. Or last, a whimsical tyrant, parenthesis, his will is unclear. Sometimes he makes you sick, and sometimes he heals you, end of parenthesis. And the response of the vast majority of those who consider themselves, quote, religious, is to just shrug and avoid what they consider, quote, second-guessing God. We have heard many Christians say, God can do anything he wants because he's sovereign. Then comes this subject here, the subtitle, Logos versus Muthos. I just don't have any words to describe how amazing they are and how you want to talk about pure knowledge. What is covered in these two chapters, I've never read, of course, there's millions of books I haven't read, but I've never heard of or heard anybody teach or anything anywhere near, even in the same ballpark. So chapter 8 and 9 are worth the price of admission. So as we saw in chapter 9, God inspired the Greek word logos as the proper term for communicating his plan, purpose, and power for a redeemed creation. Of course, we're talking John 1:1. In the beginning was the logos, which the verse has been mangled beyond recognition. But there's another important aspect of the logos that we thought would be appropriate to present in this chapter on the rejection of reason and logic, since logic comes from the word logos. In Greek history, the introduction of the logos concept represented an entirely new way of perceiving the world when compared to previous traditional Greek belief. Before the term logos first came into prominence in ancient Greece, the Greeks believed that truth was found in Muthos, M-U-T-H-O-S, a term referring to the stories of the gods and their interactions with humans, as told in the writings of early Greek poets like Homer and Hesiod. We were on before we got started tonight, and Franco was mentioning when he was in Greece, he went into a store and saw hundreds of little statues and everything, and he asked what they were. And they were all different kinds of gods, one for a broken elbow, one for a hangover, one for whatever. And so these things are still hanging on in many, many parts of the world, not just in Greece. So we go on here. Muthos was the, quote, revelation, unquote, of the gods to men, which is now called Greek mythology. As evidenced by the content of Greek mythology, Muthos was the result of the dictates of whimsical yet authoritative gods who were not under the bondage, quote, quote, of rational thought. If they wanted a man to be part horse and part man, no problem. Several centuries before Christ, however, there arose in Greece a number of thinkers. First, the cosmologists, and later the sophists, who challenged the sacred mythos that had ruled Greek culture for centuries. They sought to undermine and overturn the mythos with what they called logos, by which they meant the reasonable explanation of reality as they perceived it. Their celebration of the power of logos, or persuasive discourse. Think about all the wrangling and hassling back and forth today and how little of it is based on truth and fact. Most of it are ad hominem attacks, kill the messenger that brings a message you don't like, all this kind of thing. Their celebration of the power of logos, or persuasive discourse. Folks, you and I can persuade anyone willing to listen and think logically of the truth of God's word, because the opposite stuff makes no sense. Franco is sharing with me his recent and still ongoing online, I think it is mostly, debates and discourse with Trinitarians. And he said he flipped one of them, and he's working on a bunch of others, because what says is logic, it's logical, it's reasonable, it's what's written. What they say is nonsense and mythology and ridiculous. We just need to get out there. We've got what it takes. Persuasive discourse to enlighten minds and elevate lives. This facilitated the emergence of democracy in ancient Greece. Actually, democracy is better than socialism or something, but we are a republic here. Democracy means the rule of people. So 51% could be insane, and you got to do what they say if you're in the other 49%. So this paragraph ends up here. It says, the muthos, which perpetuated the authoritarian rule of kings and wealthy families, who, it was believed, ruled by the will of the gods, and it was countered by logos, which generated the development of discourse and debate as the means of formulating public policy. When God used the term logos to signify the message of Jesus and the kingdom of God, he emphasized the radical difference between the one true God and the many gods of ancient Greece. Rather than associating himself with muthos, an association that all Greeks made with their gods, at least in the past, God associated himself with logos, the principle of reason and rationality embodied in persuasive discourse. In other words, the true God was not to be found in mystical experience that could not be reasonably explained or rationally understood. It is a powerful truth that God wanted people to know that he was not to be found in the mystical practices of paganism. He was, instead, to be found in the spoken message of the apostles. Listen to that clause, because this is where we're going when we get to the actual of it. Who testified with reason and rationality to their experience with the crucified and risen Jesus. God is the author of Scripture, and in it he clearly aligns himself with logos and distances himself from mouse. Then just a little bit more. Things that are beyond, listen to this, who wrote this? Things that are beyond human comprehension are necessarily things that cannot be put into words. Things that are beyond human comprehension are necessarily things that cannot be put into words. And for this very reason, God has not put them into words. That is, he has not revealed things that cannot be understood. And now we quote Moses, hey, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto Yahweh our Elohim, but the things revealed belong to us and our children forever. We go on here. The things revealed about the relationship between God and his son are intrinsic to his logos. That is, things that are comprehensible. The Greek word apokalypsis, translated revealed or revelation, the things revealed, means the unveiling of what was previously hidden from human understanding. Jesus removed the veil regarding Satan so that people could finally make a Christian movie maybe someday and mention the devil as the source of bad stuff, but we're still waiting for that movie. In any case, things revealed are things that believers can understand and assimilate into their lives. All right. As the idea that God was unknowable grew in Christendom, real knowledge of God decreased. He was said to be, quote, triune, unquote, which is in itself unknowable. He was said to be in total control of both good and evil. He was said to torture believers in a fictitious place called hell for all eternity. The fact is that as a result of these and other false teachings, all kinds of illogical misinformation about God exists in the world today. The greatest way to correct this problem is by reading and understanding, guided by reason, to work through apparent contradictions. Wow! As we do so, we will gain increased understanding of who God is and what he does and does not do, and our love for him and faith in him will grow. Okay, two more little sections here, then we'll get to Acts. The Bible says that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews 11:6. Faith is the English translation of the Greek word pistis and can almost always be translated trust or confidence. God wants us to have trust and confidence in him, but we cannot do that if we cannot enter into a relationship with him. We do not trust those whom we do not know. Trust is a deep feeling or deep assurance that someone will keep his promises and neither fail us nor betray us. Trust is built by relational experience. This is why people who believe that God is in charge of both good and evil often lose their faith, their trust in God, when some terrible thing happens to them or to someone they love. They feel they cannot trust God anymore. And if what they believed about him were actually true, they would certainly be right. All right, last little paragraph here. We think it is axiomatic that faith or trust is tied to understanding. It is very hard to have confidence in something we do not understand. Too often this fact gets glossed over in Christendom. We hear ministers and Bible teachers say that we can have faith in God without understanding him. That type of statement is usually backed up by other statements such as, I don't understand electricity, but I use it. That misses the point. When we turn on a light, it does not indicate our trust in or understanding of electricity, but rather our trust in electricians, as well as in our experience of the results of electricity, that when we flip the switch, the light comes on. The object of our trust is our experience and not electricity per se. And this is revealed if the light does not come on. We change the bulb or call an electrician. If we truly believe that electricity was a mystery, we would sit in the dark and philosophize about how sometimes the light works and sometimes it does not. God works to make himself known and understood by those who seek him. Last sentence. God has represented his word as the Logos, not the Muthos, because he knows that we can readily enter a trusting relationship with him only as we understand and obey him. Oh my gosh, that is not bad. So, God wants us to know him, because if we really know him, most of you are not alive in 1957, 8, 9. To know him is to love him by the Teddy Bears, one of the great rock songs of all time. This man remembers it. In any case, to know God is to love God. You know how you get to know some people and you can't stand them? God is not like that. The more you get to know him, the more you'll love him. If a person you meet is not totally in love with Jesus, there's only one reason. Doesn't know him. I mean, that's probably the reason. And so, God is spirit. He realized he had a major image problem, and that was solved by his son because Jesus freely chose to internalize God's Logos and vividly show the world the heart of his Father. Acts 17, verse 16. Probably familiar with this record. I do teach it in One Day with the Creator, and I believe also Jesus Christ, Diameter of the Ages. And so, Paul's hanging around Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy. And it says, I'm reading in the New International Version, Acts 17, 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, the Greek word for greatly distressed is used in Hebrews 10:24. It's a which is a seizure. It says Hebrews 10:24, let us not give up meeting together. I got to read it to you because it's such a good word in there. Here we go. Hang on. Hebrews 10, 20. All right, gotcha. It says, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. The word spur on means it's a very strong word. Think about a seizure, perhaps epileptic or otherwise, and somebody, that's a serious, serious thing. And this is the same Greek word. Paul freaked out. Now, so I compare that to me when I go out into the world. I see constant. I don't see a row of idols 2 miles like he did from the seaport to the town into the city of Athens along the road on both sides, little shrines and all that. There's places you could probably go today other than the store in Greece with the little gods. But how distressed am I? Am I willing to have a lifelong godly seizure to try to do something that has everlasting significance in the lives of people? Pretty good question. Well, so what did he do? Verse 17, he just threw up his hands and went to a bar. No. So he reasoned, oh my gosh, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean, sort of the hippies, and Stoic, sort of the pantheists, guess they could be Baptist or whatever. Anyway, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Hey, they were steeped in Muthos, I bet. some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? The Greek word is something like a seed picker. Just picks up a little seed here and there, a little bit. Others remarked, watch this, look at this. He seems to be advocating foreign gods, which they had plenty of their own. They said this because Paul was preaching what? Look at the words on the page. He was preaching the good news about Jesus and what? The resurrection. Where do we get to Acts 25 and 26 in a few minutes here to finish up? He was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That is what this is all about. That is the crux. Jesus is God's perfect communication to mankind. He is the embodiment of the Logos. Boom. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting, up to a meeting of the Areopagus. It's a kind of halfway up Mars Hill where the town council met to palaver about different things. And they said to him, we'd like to know a little more about this new teaching because we'd like to hear the latest on everything. You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears. Why are they strange? Because death sucks. Death is the ultimate enemy. They knew. Now, of course, they had all kinds of pagan mythos ideas about right after death, you go here, there, one place or another, whatever. But they knew death was final. All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing. Who's paying them? That's my question. Talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul, oh boy, what an opening, huh? Don't you just love it? I think I was imagining in the last couple of days about if somebody came up to me, I forget the context of my thoughts, but and said, you know, I'm really interested in that. Can you tell me more about that? Don't you just love it when you get somebody like that? They seem to be few and far between, I know, but you're like, no, you start drooling. I just can't talk fast enough here. So he stood up and he said, men of Athens, you guys are a bunch of religious knuckleheads. You don't start by insulting people. No, no. He said he was complimenting them. I see it in every way. You are very religious. Man, you're really into this God thing, aren't you? Carefully at your little gods. I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. And he took advantage of that very shrewdly. Now, what you worship as something unknown, and they couldn't deny that because they had it right there, was sitting there, to the unknown God. He said, let me tell you, it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. Where did he utter those words? Halfway up Mount Olympus, where at the top was the Parthenon and the great temple of Diana or whoever their god at the time was. And so he might have motioned with his hand, as we're going to read he does in Acts, for to live. I know you spent a lot of money on those things, but anyway, you can get in from out of the rain. Verse 25, and he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Doesn't mean he doesn't need you and me preaching the word and helping people in his name, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, King James, one blood. This would go a long way toward alleviating racism, which happens to be, I don't think it's as big a problem in our country as some people want to make it. But I grew up playing basketball with lots of black people. And so what? They're my brothers. It's in humanity. We all came from two people. Okay. There was a gene pool that allowed for red people, yellow people, black people, brown people, white people, whatever. So what? Here it is right here. From one blood, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. That's a reference to Genesis 11 when he scattered the nations and knocked over, didn't really knock it over, it doesn't say that, their dumb Tower of Babel. Verse 27, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him, he's quoting from one of their own poets, he was very well read, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, 29, since we, this is a short and sweet little discourse here, persuasive, therefore, since we are God's offspring, in the sense that he created man, this idea of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man is bull. God is only the father of those he's fathered. That comes, as you know, by their free will choice to accept and believe in his goodness and his wonderful son and the resurrection. We should not think that the divine being is like gold, silver, stone. I mean, you got a lot of these idols sitting around, but an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. The word simply means change your mind, turn around, don't walk off that cliff, come back. 31, classic, going to be another pop-up verse in our Bible with music and lights. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man. You are the man he has appointed. He has, watch this. He has given proof of this to all men by raising that man out from among the dead. And you can put Romans 1:4 in the margin. Says exactly the same thing as Acts 17:31. The proof, the indisputable proof that Jesus is the Son of God is that God raised him from the dead. That validated everything he said and did. Nobody before or since has beaten death. A man beat death. Oh my gosh, that's newsworthy. 32, we close it up here. Let's see what the response was. I think you know. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, they immediately scattered like ants trying to get away, and they formed three groups. Group number one, the sneerers, the scoffers, you guys are nuts. Group number two, they were not so sure. They said, we'd like to hear you again on this subject. We don't really know whether we believe it or not. We'd like to hear you again. That was group one. Group two, Paul left the council. And group three, a few. Well, that may portend what we are experiencing today. A few. Isn't it great when you find a person, you're probably going to start with one, that really wants to know. That's like a sponge that sucks it up. And especially if he then starts teaching it to other people. I'm in touch with some of those people. You probably are too. Franco's winning some out there too. And it's so wonderful. Now, of course, they don't live in Indianapolis where I do. The wonderful guy in New Zealand that we just Skyped the other day for the first time. And he's reaching out, getting a little group. We're going to have several one of these days on Skype. But anyway, a few good men followed him and believed. And then, I don't know why it says this, but we'll meet this person. I guess it was a gentleman. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, one of the Greek gang there. Also a woman named Damaris and a number of others. And I had the privilege to go to this location in 1972, and I still have a rock on my desk, not a big one, about like that. I picked it up on Mars Hill. It's a good rock. It only knows one command, stay. And it stayed there for 47 years. Okay, or maybe it was 37. I can't remember. It must be 47. All right. Go to chapter 25. Acts 25. You'll only have to find 25 and 26 for the rest of the evening, so chill. Acts 25. Now, this is the record. We'll start in verse 13, but what's happening is that Paul caused quite a stir, and the people came after him, and the soldiers grabbed him, and so he stood before King Festus, and he appealed, and they said, all right, you're going to go see Caesar, and so forth. So, and we're going to verse 13 of 25. A few days later, King Agrippa, now there's a man who always had hold of himself. I read that, and I think of my fourth grade public school, number 86, here in Indianapolis. We had she was probably a really good teacher, but man, she was tough on us little punks. And a good friend of mine, this happened to be one time that I was not kicked out of class with him, but he was kicked out, and she told him as he left the room, and don't you come back until you have hold of yourself. About 3 minutes later, he came back into the room holding his left arm with his right hand. He lasted 5 seconds, and she tossed him again. Okay, so here we go. And Bernice, his dear wife, appeared at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus and Matt Dillon and Miss Kitty. Never mind, you're too young. 14, since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, you know, there's a guy here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I told him it's not, oh, this is a good one, not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. Would to God that that was still the way it is, especially here in our country, when those rights which are on the books are too often tossed out by crooked rulers. Verse 17, when they came here to me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered this guy to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, though, they didn't charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion. Look at it. Look at the word coming up here. And the NIV says, I like it, about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was a. That's newsworthy. That causes no small stir. A dead man was alive afterward. Oh my gosh. Well, honestly, I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked that he be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, well, hey, I'd like to hear this guy myself. And Festus said, all right, we'll get him in here tomorrow. And let's see. Okay, so we're going to go to 26 and verse 1. So there's Paul, came in. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Well, really, that's all we're asking. Really. That's it. That's all we're asking. Let us speak. Let us speak and let the ideas that we set compete in the open market of ideas and logic and reason and so forth. And if you still want to stick with your muthos of a half man, half horse guy, okay. But at least you had the opportunity. You can never say, I did not hear the truth. Now, there are probably a lot of people that are never going to hear the truth during their lifetime, and God will honestly, obviously be fair and just to them. And we've talked about that before. So, Paul, this is interesting. He motioned with his hand and began his defense. So it's left to imagine or to determine what did he do with his hand. Did he like that, or did he go, yo, or did he, what did he do? I don't know. I don't know why it says that. But verse 2, he says, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. Nice opening. Verse 4. The Jews all I've lived ever since I was a child. Remember his Jewish background. He was famous. I told you he was on the cover of Jews Who. And especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs. Okay. The Jews know all the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. Now, you might remember one difference you see is because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection that would be to come as set forth. And the sad you see were so sad, you see, because they didn't believe that. Okay. Verse 6, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. Because that was the promise of the kingdom and the resurrection of the just that's in the Hebrew scriptures. O king, it's because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. He's going back to the Hebrew scriptures, and then he's moving forward with the idea of the resurrection of the just, especially as it pertains to the first guy who would get up from the dead, who was the Messiah. He says, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I mean, come on, he made people out of nothing to start with. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. The chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. You better renounce your God or you're dead. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. You going on vacation, Saul? Nah, I'm going over here to persecute some Christians. On one of these journeys, going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, about noon, O king, picture it, high noon, name of an old Western movie, high noon, I was on the dusty trail. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, yikes, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground. I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, what are you doing? Why do you persecute me? That's what this is about. Jesus. Remember, you can talk about God, 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 and of course we want to. But it's Jesus that more force causes people to have to make a decision. And what's the most unique element about Jesus? He beat death. It's hard for you to kick against the goads, the sharp things they put behind the oxen so he wouldn't kick back. It would hurt him and he stopped doing it. Then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. You can read this same account in Acts 22, and in there, there's a question he asked. Jesus asked, what are you waiting for? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and stand on your feet. Always what people or angels or Jesus, whoever said, when people would fall on their face, all this, he'd say, come on, get up. I can't talk to you down there. Get up and stand on your feet. I've appeared to you to appoint you. Maybe we could appropriate this idea to ourselves. I've appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you've seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people. They were the ones hassling him, or would be, as he started off on his spiritual journey. And from the Gentiles, I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. I like the translation in the Message Bible. It says, to and help them to see the difference between Satan and God and to choose God. Golly, that would be awesome today if we could help more people to see the difference between Satan and God. Devil's bad. That's like evil with a D in front of it. God is good. The difference is as stark as it can be. They're poles apart. But not in most Christian theology. I mean, really, God's in charge of everything. So that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Wow. First to those in Damascus. As soon as I got there, that's where I was heading. There was a crowd ahead, so I talked. First to those in Damascus, Jerusalem, all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Doesn't mean that if you don't live according to the word after you're born again, that you're not born again. That's the contemporary reasoning of people. Well, if you fall away, you were never really saved. Golly, all you got to do is make the distinction between birth and spiritual growth, just like in human life. A baby's born, now it's supposed to grow up and mow something. Okay. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. We could probably say that. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen. That the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, would suffer as, look at these words, as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're nuts, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. And what did Paul say? Okay, I'll stop. No, no, no. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely as the word parhesia boldly to him. I'm convinced. I love this verse, and especially the translation here. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it says, yet I think the King James says, this thing was not done in a corner. Not in some dimly lit back alley room, or, oh yeah, this guy rose from the dead, nobody saw him, no. Right out there in the open, the empty tomb, the above 500 brethren that saw the resurrected Christ, etc., etc. It was not done in a corner. And that's why there is gobs of historical proof about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's indisputable as far as historicity goes. 27, King Agrippa, do you believe, don't you believe the prophets? I know you do. Agrippa, maybe getting a little flush in the neck here about that time, said to Paul, you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Interesting. He didn't say, shut up and get out of here. Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this guy's not doing anything that deserves the death penalty or even prison. Agrippa said to Festus, yeah, and if he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Who knows what else they talked about after they heard what Paul said. But I think we can assume they thought about it. And so what was the crux of the whole issue? The crux in Acts 17, the crux of what Festus heard about this guy, a dead man named Jesus that was alive. A man beat death. And that is the message that you and I are privileged to take forth into the world. And we have such an underpinning of logos, logic, reason, truth, sense, reality, that we need not be intimidated by the muthos competing ideologies in the world today. And there's plenty of muthos around in many categories of life today. Things that defy common sense and reason and reality and what your eyes see. Let's get out there and speak the truth in love. And if you are blessed with what our ministry has to offer, we do hope that you will consider supporting us financially. We're heading into the home stretch in this year. And I continue to pray. I've been praying a lot lately that God would inspire those who do support us to maybe increase a little bit and reach a bunch of people that have never helped us out, that they could start maybe with a little bit or a whole bunch, or maybe he can reach some wealthy people who can give a lot, because we can do a lot with it. And so those of you who are in the category of being supporters of this ministry financially, and I scroll down here, I can see many, many, many names that are in that category. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We can't express adequately our thanks to you for that and for your prayers. So we love you, and I speak for John Touchstone and all of our wives and our elders and so forth. Please let us know if you need prayer. Please let us know if there's anything to do for you. We are so privileged to be able to set forth the truth of God's word like this. I will pray, and let's really focus in here and see what the Lord can do for each of us in this prayer here. And so, dear Father, dear Lord, we thank you so much. We're so privileged to have been in the right place at the right time X number of years ago, or maybe tonight for the first time, to hear your truth, your wonderful logos, the mind of God, so to speak. Everything you had up your sleeve, well, maybe not everything, but you still have many other things you're going to show us for all eternity. But we are so grateful. And so we ask, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for forgiving our sins day by day. Thank you for reaching down. And I look down at our little daughter, and the other day she had no water in her bowl, and she was just looking at me, and oh my gosh, I looked at the water bowl and ran over there and filled it up, and she just dug right into it. And I thought about how God must look down at me. Uh-oh, he's out of water. He's out of this. He's out of that. Whatever. He's out of his. We got to help him. And so, Father, we thank you that you will help us to understand and appreciate your love for us more and more and more. And we can see it most clearly manifest. Will choice to die, trusting that God would raise you from the dead so you could do for us all the things that you read about in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, as part of the secret of the one body, the head, and us as the members, each one of us being equally special, equally important, and equally vital to your work on this earth. Bless these dear people. Heal those of us that need any kind of physical healing. Bless people with jobs they need. Bless their job they have with a raise or something. And bring us hungry people who want truth rather than tradition. Amen. Good night. God bless you. Let us know what we can do for you. And thank you so much.
Low down the chariot, let me ride. 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 Why don't you low down the chariot, let me ride? Won't you low down the chariot, let me ride? Low down the chariot, let me ride. Low down the chariot, let me ride. Right on, King Jesus.
Right on,
King Jesus.
Right on,
the conquering King. I wanna go to heaven in the morning.
Right on,
right on, King Jesus.
Right on,
right on, King Jesus.
Right on,
right on, the conquering King. I wanna go to heaven in the morning.
Well, I've been trying so hard to make it on. Trying to live the way you want me to. I wanna say goodbye to all the sin inside. I don't wanna miss that great glory ride. So when you break home through that golden joy, slow it down, don't you pass me by. Way down the chariot, way down low. I wanna go like a lion when I go.
Conquering King, I wanna go to heaven in the morning.
Right on,
right on, King Jesus.
Right on,
right on, King Jesus.
Right on,
right on, the conquering King, I wanna go to heaven in the morning.
Oh Lord, I'm a chariot.
Let me ride. Chariot, let me ride. Low down the chariot, let me ride.
Low down the chariot,
let me ride.
Low down the chariot,
let me ride. Low down the chariot.